I would invite you now to take your Bibles and turn, please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. The book of 1 Thessalonians. And also take your bulletin, if you have one there. If you don't, I think there's some around. Because on the back of the bulletin, we have an outline to help us organize our thinking and direct us as we go through our study of this. Today's text is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 to 22. As you can see, that's right near the very end of the book. We have been in this book for the last few months, studying it verse by verse, going through an exposition of this great epistle, and many believe it's the very first book that was written in the New Testament. It's the earliest Christian literature that we possess, written by the Apostle Paul sometime around A.D. 50. Paul had founded the church of the Thessalonians, and when he did, he was also accompanied by Silvanus or Silas and Timothy. And in the opening of the book, they are joining with Paul in this epistle. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. By way of review, we have noted that the book has two parts. The first section, chapters 1 2 and 3 deal with what we're calling the historical and the personal. Herein Paul sets forth the personal relationship that he has with the Thessalonians and the history of God's work of grace in their midst. The second part, which we're studying now, we're calling the doctrinal and practical, and it consists in chapter 4 and 5. And the section where in that last part of the book we're under is point number F, a series of exhortation in regard to church life and conduct. Our understanding of this second part of the book is assisted in chapter 3. Where Paul says in verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Paul is writing this epistle from Corinth. He had to leave Thessalonica earlier than he had hoped. He was driven out by persecution. And he had made his way to Corinth, and there in great concern for the Thessalonians, who would still be there in the midst of that persecution, sent Timothy back to them to encourage them and to see how they were doing and to bring back a report to Paul. And the report was a good report, but there was also areas that were lacking in the Thessalonian church. And so Paul says in verse 10 there that we're night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face, that we might be able to come back to Thessalonica. And when we come back, we might perfect those areas where you are lacking, where there's some deficiency in your faith and practice. But in the meantime, I'm going to write to you about those things. I can't come to you right now. I cannot see you face to face. But I'm going to address some of those deficiencies as I saw them when I was there, but particularly as Timothy has reported them to me. And so chapter 4 and 5 is Paul's response to the report of Timothy and his apostolic ministry to build them up and perfect the areas of their deficiencies. And we've noted that this is something that is very applicable to us. We have deficiencies as well. We need a lot of perfecting in our faith. We have not arrived. And so we sit at the feet of Paul with the Thessalonians here and hear his teaching and his exhortations and take them to heart as things that we need. The first area of deficiency was in regard to sexual morals. Anybody have any deficiencies there? The next was deficiency in love and living quietly, industriously, and honestly. I think I have some deficiencies there. Then we saw deficiencies in regard to the doctrine of Christ's return and deficiency in regard to the doctrine of the day of the Lord. What we're considering here now at the end is a series of exhortations that I think are also deficiencies. And he's exhorting them concerning these things, and specifically in regard to church life and conduct. We looked at the exhortation in regard to their relations with their church leaders, in regard to their response to certain church members, in regard to their treatment of fellow members and all men, and last week in regard to their response to the trials of life. And this morning we want to look at the last exhortations of this section, and they are in regard to their corporate and personal spiritual lives. Let me just read the whole section by way of review and context, beginning at verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And now our text for today. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now this final set of exhortations where the Thessalonians needed perfecting had to do with the lack of their faith in regard to their corporate and personal spiritual lives. It should be noted that there is a debate among scholars and commentators on the subject of these particular exhortations. The great majority believe that the focus is on the exercise of the charismatic gifts in the church assembly. For example, George Milligan, in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, says this, "Quench not the spirit in itself is a perfectly general precept, but in view of prophesying of the next clause, the word prophesying in the next clause, it is employed here with special reference to the charismatic gifts which had shown themselves at Thessalonica, as they did afterwards at Corinth. Against these, apparently a reaction had arisen owing to a certain amount of disorder in their exercise. And consequently, the apostle found it necessary to warn their readers lest their dread of over-enthusiasm of the charismatic gifts should be extinguished altogether." And then, somewhat more lengthy, but more fully, we have Charles Ordman writing this concerning this section. We're trying to find out, what is he talking about here? What's he addressing? Ordman says, "Quench not the spirit. There is a real sense in which any Christian may quench the spirit. One may do so when in any way he refuses the guidance or represses the impulses or neglects to use the gifts or to cultivate the graces of the Spirit. All should welcome God's Spirit and should seek to be sensitive to his every breathing in our hearts. However, as used here, the warning is more specific and the message more limited. The words which follow, despise not prophesyings, have led to the conclusion that the word spirit refers to those unique spiritual gifts which were granted to the early church. These were temporary and were miraculous in character. They included tongues, prophecy, interpretation of tongues, gifts of healings. These gifts were usually manifested in the public gathering of Christians. Their exercise was open to abuse. In some cases, it led to disorder, to confusion, even to disgrace. The result was that in some quarters, these gifts fell into disrepute. Christians were tempted to repress the movings of the Spirit in their own hearts and to restrain others who would have been helpful in the use of the divine endowments." End quote from Erdman. However, There are those who believe that these exhortations are not about the charismatic gifts at all, or their exercise in the early church, but focus rather on individual Christian conduct and our walk in the Spirit. For example, R.C.H. Lenski says that in these verses, he contends that, quote, the writers of this epistle are not referring to the special miraculous charismata, that is, charismatic gifts, such as speaking with tongues, inspired prophetic utterances, healing, and the like. They are writing about the ordinary and regular work of the Spirit and about his extraordinary miraculous manifestations. All that verses 12 through 18 contain, and all that follows in verses 20 to 22, deal with nothing exceptional. All of the Thessalonians are addressed. All of them are to let the Holy Spirit guide and prompt them, and none are to squelch these holy promptings. End quote. Well, what do we do? I ask this. Is it necessary to make such a sharp distinction between the two? Even though the primary focus may be, and I think probably is, on the exercise of these charismatic gifts in the early church, cannot the instructions herein given be extended to apply to individual Christians in their walk with the Lord? My answer is yes, I believe. Furthermore, I'd ask something else. If the charismatic gifts have ceased, and we listed them there, some of the commentators did, tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecies, healings, and so on. If these have ceased, and I, for one, believe they have, then is there any application for us today? I believe there is. And that application for us today is in the realm of the ordinary and regular work of the Holy Spirit in the church today and in the lives of individual believers. In fact, I believe that it's God's intention that they minister to us in that way today because he has them, God recorded them for us that we might have them today when we would not be in the same historical setting as the Thessalonians and these miraculous gifts that were given in the transition time between the Old Covenant and the New and its establishment and the fulfillment of the promise of Christ's word in the New Testament. I believe these verses are for us today and that we need to listen very carefully to what the Spirit is saying to us in these scriptures and apply them. But as we go through the interpretation, we need to look at its original setting and how it would have spoken to these charismatic gifts and how it would apply, though, in the normal working of the Spirit as we are today, as we find ourselves today. So let's look now at this section, seeing its application to us, but also understanding how it might have spoken directly to the charismatic situation there in Thessalonica. First of all, quench not the Spirit. The Spirit is a reference here to the Holy Spirit and his presence with the church and his empowerment of believers, his illumination of their minds to understand the scriptures, his filling of believers, and his bestowal of spiritual gifts upon us for the edification of the whole body. So it's talking about the Spirit of God in the sense of his presence and his work among us. Quench not the Spirit who is among you and working among you, would be the idea. Now notice this verb, quench not. This is actually an imperative in the original, and it's an imperative with a negative. And in the original language, we call this an imperative of prohibition, and it's used to forbid habitual action or action that is considered or seen to be already taking place. In other words, when we read, do not quench the Spirit, a Greek would have understood it something like this, in one or both ways. Do not quench the Spirit as is your tendency. Do not quench the spirit as it appears to be your habit. Or stop quenching the spirit as you're right now in the process of doing. Stop it. You're doing it. Either way we look at that, we see this is a problem for us. We tend to do this far more than we realize. In fact, it's sort of habitual with us who are yet in the flesh to quench the spirit. And this command is for us to stop doing it. Be aware of the fact that we're quenching the spirit in our lives and we need to stop it. The verb quench means to extinguish, that is, literally to put out a fire. And then generally it was extended to mean the quenching or checking or dampening, hindering or thwarting of any particular attempt or power or influence. It's used 8 times in the New Testament. It's used of the virgins whose lamps went out. They were quenched. The fire went out. It's used in Ephesians 6:16. Here's what it says there. Let me quick get that. Ephesians 6:16. Above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So there it's used in quenching the fiery darts of Satan. Here it's quenching the fire of God's Spirit among us. The Holy Spirit's coming on the day of Pentecost was signified by what? Fire. When the Spirit of God came in the power of Pentecost, in the fulfillment of the promise that God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, upon the people of God, there was a visual representation given there in the room, and it was like tongues of fire were on the heads of the individuals. And so the very coming of the Spirit to the church was signified by fire. And fire is a purifying. It is a illuminating power. Fire is also in the scripture associated very often with the presence of God. How about the burning bush? The bush that was on fire that Moses saw. Ezekiel in his vision of God's throne. It was with flames and fire. When the Lord appeared on Mount Sinai, it was with thunder and lightnings and fire. And in Hebrews 12:29, Paul says, "For our God is a consuming fire." So the Holy Spirit is represented in His presence to us in a fire. It brings warmth, brings light. Fire. It's the fire looked at in the good sense of all that fire does for mankind, not in the bad sense when it's out of control. But all the benefits, all the blessings, all the power of the Holy Spirit here is recognized and set forth in a metaphor of fire. And the problem is we can quench that fire. We can't quench the Holy Spirit, but we can quench its influence upon ourselves. It's another reference that is similar to this is Ephesians 4:30, where he says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." And so the grieving of the Spirit is doing things that distress the person of the Spirit who is among us. And if we continue to grieve Him, we will quench Him. He will withdraw His influences, and the power will not be there. So there's a danger here that we can, and we are, in fact, quenching the Holy Spirit. If this is a reference to an action that was taking place in the Thessalonican assembly, then it most likely refers to the suppressing of the charismatic gifts in the service. Sort of the opposite of the problem that was in Corinth, where things were just out of control, and they were trying to put forward more and more, and everybody was trying to get into the action with these charismatic gifts, and it was chaos and confusion. Well, there might have been something similar in Thessalonica, but a reaction set in, and they decided they were going to suppress these things. They were going to put a damper on this emotional display, or whatever they called it. And that Paul is saying, wait a minute, you're going too far. Yes, they need to be done decently in order. And 1 Corinthians 14 makes that very clear. But he also says in 1 Corinthians 14, don't forbid to speak in tongues. And he also clearly says in that chapter, don't forbid prophecy. Yes, regulate it. Yes, may things be done decently in order, but don't forbid it. In so doing, you quench the Holy Spirit. But for us today, since we do not have these same charismatic gifts in operation, we still have many gifts in operation, but not the miraculous temporary gifts. Is it possible for us today in this service to quench the Holy Spirit? Is it possible for churches today in their gatherings for worship and fellowship to quench the Spirit? Well, most certainly it is. We could explore how that might be the case. One would be the idea that we see throughout the Bible, and that is a cold, formalistic worship. Carried out in the deadness of the letter, where there's no vitality of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We might have the letter of proper worship, the letter of proper doctrine and liturgy, but the Holy Spirit is not present. There's no vitality because our hearts are not seeking that. We're going through religious exercises. Matthew 15, 7 through 8, Jesus spoke of this. He said, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now, if that would be the case in a church's gathering of worship, do you think the Holy Spirit would be quenched? What else could it be? Jesus said it this way, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And I believe the in spirit there in that passage is not the Holy Spirit. He teaches the necessity of the Holy Spirit in other passages. He's talking there about, like he did in the Matthew passage, the heart, with our spirit, with what is in us, what is the true person, mind, emotion, and will is engaged in the worship of God. And it's also in accord with truth. God is not worshipped when heresy is the basis of the worship, or truth is considered irrelevant. These are the true worshipers that God is seeking. In other words, if we do not worship God in spirit and truth, we can quench the Spirit today. We can have all of the right forms, but the Spirit of God is quenched. There's no power, there's no illumination, there's no transformation by attendance in public worship because we've quenched the Spirit. We can also quench the Spirit by a man-centered, sense-based, feeling-based worship. Now, they say you're not supposed to quote yourself, but I'm going to do that. At a message at the Reformation 500 conference that I spoke once on sola scriptura in worship and how the Reformation impacted Christian worship, said things that I thought had direct reference to how we might be quenching the Spirit today. Okay, quote, "God is not pleased and impressed with our worship because of our beautiful buildings, plush seating and surroundings, enthusiastic worship leaders, skilled musicians and worship teams, emotionally charged atmospheres, and carefully crafted talks on how Christians can live their best life now. What pleases God is worship that is simple, spiritual, and according to his word. In truth, much of the evangelical church's worship today is sensual, synchristic, shallow, doctrinally speaking, and man-centered, as it was in the worship of the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. The only difference is that the sensual, centristic, shallow, and man-centered worship of Rome in the 16th century was defined by medieval standards, while our sensual, synchristic, man-centered worship today is defined by modern standards. As in the dark days of Roman spiritual apostasy, worship was a performance. So it is a performance in many respects in the darkening days of the 21st century. People go to church for a religious experience that will make them feel good about themselves and their lives. People go to church to be entertained by light shows, worship teams, upbeat music and songs, and enjoyable sermons." End quote. That kind of worship may engender good feelings, but it will quench the spirit. You can feel all enthusiastic and have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. People get pretty enthusiastic over sports, and when their team scores a touchdown and they get all thrilled or whatever. It's not the Holy Spirit. You can get enthusiastic and properly crafted services that know how to bring people along in their emotions can make you feel spirit-filled, but it may have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. It may, but it may not. Worship that does not quench the Spirit is worship in the simplicity of the New Testament directions. It's worship in spirit and truth. Well, what about a personal application of this? Can you in your own personal life, as you go about your day, quench the Spirit? Most certainly. Amen. A man by the name of Mellor suggests the following. This is from the can't think of the name of the book right now. I don't have it written here. He says, how can he, that is the Spirit, be quenched? Well, he's going to help us just by saying the ways in which fire can be extinguished and then applying it, the metaphor. He says, by pouring water upon it. We quench fire that way. The most direct way of quenching the Spirit is sin and resisting his influence. He may act as a friend who, having been wantonly slighted, withdraws in grief and displeasure. Number two, how do we put fire out? By smothering it. So the Spirit may be quenched by worldliness, or we might smother the Spirit's influence in our worldliness. The process may be slow and partial, and we might be unconscious of its being at work, but it's real and sure. Number three, by neglect. And we can put a fire out by pouring water upon it, by smothering it, and by neglecting it. You know, it just runs out of fuel. It goes out. Timothy was exhorted to stir up his gift. And as a fire will die unless it receives attention, so will the Spirit if we indolently do not do anything to improve the gift. Number four, for want of fuel. And the Spirit will be quenched unless the spiritual life is fed by the Word of God. Sanctify them by thy truth. And number five, through want of air. There may be an abundance of fuel, but it will not burn. Not less essential to the flame kindled by the Spirit is the breath of prayer. End quote. So he says we can quench the Spirit by sin. That's like pouring water on a fire. We can quench the Spirit by smothering it in worldliness, or the Spirit's influence in worldliness. We can quench the Spirit by neglect. We just simply don't give the attention we ought to the spiritual disciplines of life. We can also quench the Spirit by lack of fuel. That is, we do not feed the Spirit, its influence in our life, by the Word of the Spirit, the Scriptures. And through lack of air, a fire can go out. So through the lack of prayer, the fire can go out. So we quench the Spirit. And these are some of the ways. Now verse 20, he continues here and he says, despise not prophesying. As in the previous verse, this verb is a present imperative with a negation, not. Again, it's the same as the previous. And what must have been happening at Thessalonica is they were in the process of despising prophecies. He wasn't just warning them what might happen, but it was something that was happening. He's saying to stop it. Put an end to that despising of prophecies that I hear about there in your midst. The verb to despise means to set something as naught, to consider it as nothing, or nothing important anyway. Something of no account. You make light of it. You neglect it. You disregard it. You discredit it. Or even reject it with contempt, looking down on it. Don't do that, he says, concerning prophesyings. Now, this word prophesyings in the New Testament refers to the inspired utterance whereby the Holy Spirit speaks to the church through select individuals to enlighten, guide, and direct the church. It was not really focused on telling the future, foretelling, but on setting forth the will of God. the wisdom of God, or what we might call forth-telling. Now, this gift in the early church was absolutely necessary in the time between the Pentecost and the appearing of the books of the New Testament. Think of yourself as a New Testament Christian, or we as a New Testament church, with no New Testament to direct us. Jesus died around 30, 33 AD. The first epistle, we're here at AD 50, and they went in the writings probably up into about AD 70 in the writing of the New Testament. So that's a long period of time. There was a gap of almost 20 years from the resurrection of Christ to the first written epistle that could be circulated. So how was that need fulfilled? Well, first of all, the apostles, who had the gift of prophecy in a unique way. They were absolutely unique ministers. They gave the word of Christ. They spoke the word of God to the church and directed the church. They founded the church and they taught them by the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit in New Testament doctrine. But there were also other select men who had a gift of prophecy, and they were, you would find them in the local churches, and they would be there. The apostles were not in all the churches, and if they were founders of the churches, they were not there for an extended period of times. And what do we do? Here's a problem. We have no New Testament to turn to. God gave prophecy to fulfill that need. But once the New Testament was written, we no longer needed that miraculous gift. We still need the Holy Spirit, not now though to speak new revelation, but to help us to understand the revelation already given in the Old and New Testaments. That's my understanding, and when I say mine, it's certainly not something unique at all. That's a widespread understanding of prophecy, particularly in the Reformed and fundamental type churches. So there must have been a problem, though, with that exercise of that gift in Thessalonica. Came to the point where some were actually despising this. There must have been some kind of disorder. And it might even been some of the people who had the gift were not exercising it properly. And so in a sense, similar to Corinth, there was disorder. And it was being looked down upon here in Thessalonica in favor of the regular ministry of teaching. The word prophecy is not used in the New Testament of the preaching of the gospel or of the teaching of the church. There are two different words that are used. The regular ministry in the church was called the didache, the teaching. The preaching of the gospel was a word that meant a proclamation of good news, and it wasn't the word prophecy. And so prophecy was a unique gift. It was not the regular teaching ministry or the preaching of the gospel. But what about today? How does this apply to us today? We're not having to struggle with the gift of prophecy being manifest within us in a way that causes us to question it or even set it aside. That's something of the past. How does it apply to us? Well, it seems to me that the principle here, since prophecy was a setting forth of the Word of God, it would be applied to us today in the danger of us making light of those normal, regular ministries of the Word that do continue. The teaching, the preaching of the Word of God. And so we should apply this verse to the danger of making light of the systematic, expositional, doctrinal preaching and teaching of the Word of God in the church. Do we need to hear that today? We certainly do. There's been a great decline in preaching in the evangelical, in believing church. Sermon length, sermon depth, and solid doctrinal and practical content have been going downhill for years. I've witnessed it with my own eyes and ears. The biblical sermon that was once central in the gatherings of God's people is being pushed further and further from the picture and being replaced by all kinds of things. Worship bands, video presentations, testimonies, and man-centered motivational talks filled with stories so that you can be successful and cope with life better. Which, by the way, I do think biblical preaching will really make everybody really be successful and really be able to cope with living. There's no trade-off here. But it's man's idea how to get successful and how to cope with life. I think we're in a time when biblical preaching is being made light of. It's being neglected, disregarded, looked down upon. The average time for sermons, I don't know how people take these surveys, but I was looking it up a little bit, about 20 minutes. In the better churches, maybe 40 minutes. In the days of the Reformation, the days of New England Puritan preaching, 40 minutes, you got through the introduction. And the people were hungry. They expected it. They demanded it of their preachers. They had to run them out of town for a 20-minute sermon. Because they were hungry for the word. And when we despise preaching, we quench the spirit. We bring ourselves into a circumstance of real danger. Paul knew about it in his day, though, didn't he? And to Timothy, as Paul's last words before he went in martyrdom to see his Savior, he said, "I charge thee therefore," to Timothy, "before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." What did he say? Preach the word. It's the great apostle's leading exhortation to his prodigy, his understudy, Timothy. Preach the word. Be instant about this. Insistent. In season and out of season. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort. With all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. And he goes on with his exhortation to him. In the early church, in Acts 2:42, right after the day of Pentecost, talks about the believers from the very beginning. The very first thing it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. And to fellowship, and to prayers, and to breaking of bread. But the apostles' doctrine was central to the meeting of the very infant church of Jerusalem. The church needs to put forth the preaching of the word. It is not to be despised. It is not to be neglected. It is not to be relegated to a secondary position. It is central because it's the word of God. It's how God speaks to us in our meetings. And it is how we respond with the kind of worship we need to respond to, which is not just with our lips, but with our hearts, where we fall down before and we confess our sins. We repent of our wayward life and we commit ourselves afresh to do the will of God. That's worship. That is pleasing to God. What about personal application? We talk about the church, not relegating preaching to a secondary position. How about does this apply to us personally? Well, it speaks to our need to sit under the preaching of the word. Not just reading our Bibles. This is about prophesying. This is about God's instruments to set forth his truth, which we're applying in our day to the preaching of the word. We need to be under that preaching. We should not despise it, nor count it as something that's not important. And therefore, we need to attend to the teaching ministry of the local church. Under the ministry of the church and its ministers and its preachers and teachers, those who forsake the assembling of the church and its ministry of preaching and teaching are not keeping the imperative of this text. They are, in effect, if not in reality, despising prophesying. And I would say this in the day of the many blessings we have with the means of recording and broadcasting teaching and preaching, it's not sufficient for you and I as a Christian to tune into our favorite preacher on the radio. or on the television or the internet, YouTube, or whatever. For one reason is there's not the larger context of Christian fellowship and worship, which is a unique thing. If the Spirit of God is with us, it's multiplied by every single person who's here who's filled with the Spirit. It creates an atmosphere that is designed by God to enhance and to be the context of preaching. And you cannot have that on those other means. Not that there's no profit in those others. There is much profit in those, in listening to other sermons and television, radio, and so on. I'm not against that. But you can't say that's fulfilling this text. That's how I understand it anyway. Another thing is there's no shared experience with other believers. There's no Bob saying amen. But there's something real about a preaching time, not just from the preacher's presence, but the presence of other believers. There's also no direct confrontation with the Word of God and accountability. Nobody looking you in the eye, which is God's purpose for the gathered church and its preaching. And as I said, I'm not in any way suggesting there's no profit to listening to sermons in those other formats. Don't even begin to think that I'm saying that. That's not my point. My point is that is not the central way in which God would proclaim his word to you and I. There's another problem that we have. Another possible application. And that is with the rise of modern methods of recording and communication. What kind of preaching and who do we hear? Who is on the radio? Well, the most eloquent. Perhaps the most gifted. Men. And that's good. I'm glad they're there. But what can happen is that we can start to look at our local ministers and say, he's not Charles Stanley. He's not John MacArthur. Sort of despise him or look down on him. Who's this minister, this country preacher I'm going to hear? There's not anything like them. And we can begin to despise our own pastors and at least look down on them because they don't have the same gifts as these men. Don't let that happen. Respect the man of God, the men of God that the Lord has put before you, and pray for them. And don't ever, they're not John MacArthur. They will never be John MacArthur. But they are God's minister. And God will speak to you if you don't despise them. And you desire to hear from them. So that's another possible application that we can get from this passage for us today. When it says, despise not prophesying. Now, verse 21, prove all things. Here we have another one of those imperatives, commands, in the present tense, but there's no negation of it. What it means is this is something that's always binding upon us. It's not telling us to stop something. It's telling us to always do something. Always be proving all things. The word prove was originally used in the testing of metals to see if they were pure. And then it was extended to be used in the sense of anything that is put to test, anything that is made trial of or scrutinized to see if it is pure, see if it claims it is what it claims to be or what it appears to be. It's a process of examination, evaluation, so that you might discern the nature of something. Is it what it claims to be? Or what it appears to be. And therefore, it has the idea of proving in that you make a decision and you decide, is this pure or is this impure? You're going through a process to come to a conclusion where you either approve or disapprove at the end. Now, the words all things here is literally all. Things is added to get across the sense. But it might be somewhat misleading to us. And many believe that it refers to the previous verse, all prophecies. Prove all prophecies. Don't despise them, but don't accept them uncritically. I think it's an excellent connection. Put the prophecies you hear to the test. Judge them to see if they are valid, if they are true proclamations that have come from the Spirit. This is like the command in 1 Corinthians 14:29 in the section dealing with prophecy in the church. Paul says, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. Judge the prophets or prove them. Same thing, I think. Those two verses interpret each other. In the context of the first century church, as I have been suggesting here, when the New Testament had not been written, the gift of prophecy was being exercised, but great care was needed to prove that each purported prophecy was really a word from God. Because a person might be mistaken in their claim that they had a word from God. And here's the real problem. There were many false prophets in the church. Jesus warned about that. Matthew 24:11 said there'll be many false prophets. 1 John 4:1 says there are many false prophets have gone out into the world. And Paul wrote to Timothy that you need to beware because there would be doctrines of demons afloat and around in the world that would seduce many. So the church needed to prove and test these purported prophets and their prophecies. And that the way prophecy was to be judged was on the basis of the scriptures of the Old Testament and the apostolic tradition. This is before the completion of the New Testament. The apostolic oral tradition that would have been in circulation. In other words, how do you prove prophecies? You judge them by already existing divine revelation. Are they in accord with them? Do they contradict them? It would be the duty of the church to evaluate the prophecies that took place within its services and prove them to see if they were really genuine. Again, so how do we apply this today when we're not dealing with that specific situation? Well, I would say this, even though we don't have the gift of prophecy in the church today, I know some say we do, but we are still responsible to prove the preaching and teaching that is given to us because what preaching and teaching is interpretation. Scripture reading is one thing. I am not reading the scriptures to you. I'm reading them, then I'm interpreting them. And so therefore, I am making an attempt to understand and explain the scriptures to you. But is my understanding and explanation valid? So there's the human element in preaching, right? And therefore, it has to be evaluated. We don't evaluate a text that is read to us. We have to seek to interpret it. We know it's genuine. It's God's word. But what does it mean? In preaching and in teaching, men are seeking to understand the scriptures. This is what it should be. Understand the scriptures and explain them and apply them to the church. Well, you have to judge whether that explanation is right and the applications are valid. So it applies to us today too. Prove all things you hear. All things that are preached to you. All things that are taught to you. All things you read that are supposedly Christian doctrine and Christian living. Prove it. Everything is to be proved in the Christian life. Nothing is to be accepted uncritically by the believer. Pretty strong. But that's what Paul says. Prove all things. Nothing should slip under the radar. Now, some things we've proved already. We've already interacted with that doctrine thing, and we are convinced of it. And so it's not like everything we hear, we got to go back and reprove it. But we always, always, always need to be open to reevaluating what we believe. But when you hear something taught and applied, you have to say, well, is this really right, what he's saying here about this charismatic gifts and these applications he's making? Is that correct? Prove it. I invite it. I want it. And every preacher should. You know, it's a great motivation when you are teaching and preaching, when you know that your people will prove it. And you have an interaction at the end of the sermon that they can ask you if you haven't. I want you to prove it. Don't accept anything because I said it. Or anybody said it. Prove it. Prove it. How do you prove it? Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5, and Deuteronomy 18, 21 to 22, in my opinion, give the earliest revelation by God through His Spirit on how you prove prophecies or preachers. In Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5, it says, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, whereof he spoke unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. You shall not hearken unto the dreamer, that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you, he tests you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him." So here this prophet, this dreamer of dreams, comes and he says to the Israelites, let's serve other gods. Does that correspond with previous revelation? Absolutely not. You judge that prophet by whether or not his word, his dream, his interpretation squares with the revealed will of God you already have. Here it's particularly made difficult because sometimes God will even allow false prophets to work signs and wonders. That's what he says. Even if what he says and it comes to pass. Why did God let that false teacher, that false prophet, work some kind of miraculous sign? To test us. If we're going to stand on the word of God alone. The word of God alone. So that's the first. We test prophecies. We test preachers. By the scriptures, is what they say consistent with the revealed word of God? The other is by the fruits of the doctrine. In Deuteronomy 18, a great passage of promise of the coming prophetic ministry that would arise after Moses and be fulfilled ultimately in the prophet, Jesus. This is applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. This prophet that God would raise up. He has just established Israel, revealed himself to them through his servant Moses. Moses is about ready to die, and he's telling him there's going to be a prophetic ministry that God's going to bring to you in the future to guide you and lead you, but you have to beware and be careful. Verse 21 of Deuteronomy 18, "If thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the words which the Lord hath not spoken," that is through the prophet. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him, nor listen to him. I say this is the fruit. This is the fruit. What is the fruit of this man's prophecy? Well, it didn't happen. It didn't come to pass. I believe this is the twofold test that we see in the New Testament as well, in the rest of Scripture. Is it according to Scripture what is being taught? And does it produce good fruits? Jesus said, "You shall know them by their fruits." We'll look at that in a moment. How do we judge them? To the law and to the testimony. Testimony of Scripture. The law speaks of the precepts of God. The testimony refers to the testimony to God's acts in history. Genesis 1 is a testimony to how God created the world. And so when it says about to the law and the testimony, it means the Scriptures in both their preceptual way and also their historical narrative. That tells us what the truth is. To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, these prophets, these people who say they're speaking to you in God's name, it's because there's no light in them. They don't have any light. If their teaching is not according to the word of God, they have no light. Don't listen to them. Acts 17:11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. That is the Jews in Thessalonica, not the ones we're talking about in the church at Thessalonica, but the Jews who drove Paul out of town. He went to Berea, and the Jews there were more noble. What did they do? In that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. That's the classic passage on proving all things. Receive the word readily from a man that you trust, that he's a preacher of the word. Have your mind open, think carefully, go along, but search the scriptures then. daily. See if these things be so. Revelation 2:2, speaking to the church, I know your works and your labor and your patience. And he says, and you cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried or proved them which say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. Proving all things. Okay, as we wrap this up, you prove all things and you need to come to a decision, a response on the basis of your testing, the process of proving. And there's two possible responses, to accept or reject, and that's what we finish up with here. Here's what it says. Hold fast that which is good. In other words, after you've proved it and you see it's good, hold fast to it. Don't let it go. Don't be shaken. Amen. When you become convinced of the word of God, hold fast to it. And if you believe it's not good, then you abstain from it. Yes. And so, prove all things is then followed by the two responses. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from all appearance of evil. And we'll have to explain that a little bit in a moment here. But hold fast. Another imperative. Some of you do continually. And the word means to hold it firm in your grasp. Keep a full and secure possession of it. Don't let it go. Rather, keep it, maintain it, and defend it. And that which you're holding fast is that which is good, which in the context means that which you have understood to be true and faithful. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from all appearance of evil. I want to just explain a moment here because you may have heard it taught differently. You have to prove me on this. That it's actually a separate new imperative here. In other words, my thing's blowing around from this fan. I'm trying to keep it here. Okay, abstain from all. Yeah. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Period. End of exhortation. New exhortation, abstain from all appearance of evil. Lenski again helps us. He says, a true test may have one or two results. One of two results. The thing tested may prove to be genuine or it may prove to be spurious. Paul does not, however, stop with what the thing itself may prove to be. He advances at once to what the Thessalonians ought to do with the thing, whatever the way the test may result. The excellent thing hold fast. From every form of what is wicked, hold off. These two commands complete the order to test everything. Note the verbal correspondence in the words, hold fast and abstain. Both mean literally to hold, but the first means to hold an excellent thing fast. The second one means to hold oneself away from the wicked thing. And so as Lenski notes here, there's an unmistakable verbal correspondence between the words hold fast and abstain. Both have the same verbal root in the original, which means to hold or to have. Their antithesis is established by prepositions that are prefixed to them. So they mean the opposite. But they have the same root. And it's the opposites of what happens when you get to the end of your test. You either hold to it or you reject it. And that's what I believe it's speaking of here. And so the verb abstain means to hold away from yourself. Keep it away. Have nothing to do with it. Reject it from being your doctrine or your practice. Now the word appearance here is what we have to consider. It means outward form. The thing that appears to the sight, that's the appearance, the thing that's the outward form that you see, the form visible to the eye. But it's understood as a visible representation of reality. In the context, this means that after you have proved a thing, and if it appears evil to you, abstain from it. If after examining something from the Word of God, you conclude that it is evil, that it is contrary to what is right and good and true, then you're to reject it. Again, Lenski's helpful here. Appearance is not mere appearance without corresponding substance. Not that we are to avoid everything that looks wicked to those who happen to see it, although it may not be wicked at all. What is said by Paul is that wickedness has many forms, every one of which is really wickedness, and we are to keep away from evil, every form, that wickedness may assume. We are to keep away from every form that wickedness may assume. And so the point is, this is not just something that has the appearance of evil, it is something that has the form of evil because it really is evil. And you've judged it to be so. Now, I agree with Lenski in the main, but I think there might be a little bit more here, though, to what he allows. I think we have to factor in Paul's teaching in Romans 14, 1 to 23, which we don't have time to really go into or consider here in any length. But you know, that's the passage where Christians have different views on things. Some observe one day, some don't observe, and those kind of things. But in the end of the chapter, he talks about two very important things, and that's about not offending others and not offending your own conscience. And so in other words, the conscience is not to be offended. Somebody else might think something's evil, but like eating meats offered to idols, which Paul argues in 1 Corinthians is not evil in of itself, but to them it is. They've proved it, and the conclusion they've come to is that it is evil. Now they're wrong, but their conscience doesn't know, their mind and conscience doesn't know that. And so to them it really is evil. And he says, what should you do as a Christian in that position? Don't eat the meat, because you'll stumble them. But then he comes down also to each individual and he says that, well, let me read it because it just, let me make sure I get this just right. A very important passage, Romans 14, on these kind of principles. He says, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in the thing which he allows. He that doubts is condemned if he eat, because he eats not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so if it appears evil to others, even though based on your own understanding of the Word of God, it's not evil. If you do it, and that will cause someone to stumble, then you should abstain from it. Because to them it has the appearance of evil. But on the other hand, you might be wrong. And it appears to you to be evil, but it's really not. But you don't know that. And you have doubts, one way or the other. Paul's point is never violate your conscience. And if you even doubt whether you should eat the meat offered to idols, don't do it, because you have to do everything in faith. Doing something in faith is saying, this is what the Word of God says, I believe it, and I'm going to do it. If you can't do that, abstain until you have further light and further direction. And so this is where the idea of appearance, I think, has come in. He's trying to get this across. Because of these principles in Romans, we must act on our own understanding and conscience. And understanding, by the way, and conscience that we first have to prove. And we ought to believe and do only what appears to us to be good. And we have to reject that which appears to us to be evil. So the idea of the appearance here, I think, goes a little bit further than maybe Lenski's saying it here. And it recognizes the idea that you and I are not infallible ourselves. And we might be getting it wrong, and it might appear to us to be evil or appear to us to be good, but we have to reject the things that appear to us to be evil, that we really think are evil. And we have to hold the things that we really think are good, even though he uses this word appearance to show that maybe the reality wasn't behind it. So always study the Word, continue to grow, and there's some things that to me, appeared to be good, now I think weren't good. And I'm living or believing something a little bit different as a Christian. And it's the vice versa, because we grow. So that's why I think the word appearance is used here. We must act on our own understandings and conscience. And we ought to believe and to do only that which appears to us to be good and reject that which appears to us to be evil. But we also, and this is the point, we must also keep in mind what others think and be careful to avoid giving offense. And here's another one I'm going to add, or ruining our own testimony in their eyes. There's things as a Christian that you may have confidence that you might do, but your cultural context, your family context, your community context might have a conviction that it is wrong. And they might be wrong in that conviction. But for you to follow what you think is right, to them will have the appearance of evil. And you will not, in a sense, be sinning against your own conscience, but you'll be ruining your own testimony, which you don't want to do. Paul says, I become all things to all men. I give up this, I give up that. I conform, as unless it violates the moral law of God, I'm going to conform as much as possible to the customs and the practices and the ways of the people to whom I minister, so that I will have an open door to preach the gospel. Why close off the possibility of my ministry to insist on something that is not an essential? In conclusion, in this text, Paul gives us various exhortations in regard to our corporate and personal spiritual lives as Christians. What he says here applies to us corporately and individually. In the meetings and the fellowship of the church, we must be very careful not to quench the Spirit or despise biblical preaching. Furthermore, as a church, we have the duty of proving all things, with the result that we hold fast to that which is good and we reject as a church that which is evil. And of course, the same can be said for the individual believer. And we must be vigilant not to quench the Spirit in our lives, not to turn our ears from the preaching of the Word of God, but to stand strong and true in our stand for the Scriptures and for the things we believe. What we see happening today is a lot of apostasy. And we can't be so proud to think that we're not part of it to some degree. We need to be very careful. And we need to hear these words. The Spirit is being quenched in our churches, in our lives. Preaching and biblical teaching is being set aside as unimportant. We're not proving all things. We're accepting things uncritically. And we're getting ourselves into a heap of trouble. And even where we have proved things in the past, we're not doing too well at holding fast to them. The pressures of the world and of the flesh are so great. We see the church used to hold fast to some very basic truths. This is a simple one for us to illustrate it by. What marriage is. That was something that has been held fast by the church since, and if we use the Old Testament believers as the Old Testament church, since the time of the beginning. Millennia after millennia. And this was not, by the way, even in the church, but even among unbelievers, it has been defined very clearly that marriage is between a man and a woman. And the church has held fast to that, but we see the church surrendering it. Even evangelical churches. We've seen aspects of biblical morality when it comes to so-called same-sex relationships. I mean, it was just something that was the church has always held fast to, but it's being abandoned. And we could just go on and on and on. The roles of men and women, all of these things that the church once was strong and valiant for the truth on, all of a sudden, they're being surrendered. Are they being surrendered because of the Word of God or because of cultural pressures? It's a question each church has to answer and each individual has to answer. So we see we're not holding fast to the truth, as Jude says, contending for the faith once delivered to the saints, but we must do that. We must do that. We must not quench the Spirit. We must uphold the preaching of the Word of God. When God sends revivals and reformation in history, He does it through preachers. Because that's his means. It's by the foolishness of preaching. Yes, it's foolish. But God's chosen it to be the means whereby he displays his power, because the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. And therefore, he still works through preaching. We don't need all the modern technology communication to change the world. We need preaching, just as it was done in Moses' day, in Ezra's day, in Paul's day, in the Reformation. Pray for the revival of biblical preaching in our land. It is one of our only hope. We must pray too. Prayer and preaching. We've got to prove all things. We've got to hold fast. We've got to separate from all that is evil, all that is wrong. We need to live holy and godly lives if we are to glorify God and do his will in the earth. And so, my brothers and sisters, I pray and I urge you to lay to heart the word of God you've heard today. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. And abstain from all appearance of evil. Let us pray. Father, we lift up to you our hearts to you. We pray that you would sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Oh, Lord, we're in the habit of quenching the Spirit. Convict us of that today and see how serious of a thing that is. How can we have the fullness of the Spirit if we're quenching Him with our worldliness and our prayerlessness and a lack of Bible reading and all the things that are sin? Help us, Lord, to not discount preaching. Biblical preaching, to honor it, to seek it, to pray for it, to sit under it. And Lord, for you to use the foolishness of preaching in our lives. Help us, Lord, to prove all things. We need to have a testing approach, a spirit of, is this right or is this wrong? Is this true or is this false? And everything has to be put to the test. And when we come to the end of that test and we see that this is something that is good, that we will hold fast to it and will not yield it, even though all hell rage against us, and that we see that it's not good, that it's evil, that it's false, we will keep away from it. And that you, Lord God, might thereby use us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.